Well, welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation brought to you by the Ezra Institute. I'm Dr. Joe Boot, and I'm the founder and president of Ezra. And we are still here at ReformCon. We are in Tucson, Arizona, and we've been having just a fabulous few days together. And so we're in this series of ReformCon dialogues at the moment. And we're getting into another one of those dialogues on this episode today, so stay tuned. So on the show today, we are going to be interviewing, talking with, having a dialogue with, I should say, one of our most prolific Ezra fellows and scholars who has contributed at every level to the Institute, written articles, contributed chapters for books, a regular guest on our podcast and regularly featured speaker at our programs, at our teaching programs. And that is, of course, Dr. Andrew Sandlin. Andrew, welcome. Thank you for being on the show, and thank you for being part of the conference this week.
Well, it's a privilege. I'm thinking, well over 10 years we've known one another, and show my affection and appreciation for you, and of course for Ezra. I've only grown, and I consider it a privilege to be a part of it.
Well, we've had an amazing time these few days, and the lecture that you gave today is what I really want to talk about, the theme that you addressed today in your lecture. And it's one that's become a subject that's become, in the last 3 to 5 years, as you actually already pointed out, surprisingly controversial among Christians. Yes. Now, historically, there's been a recognition in the Christian church, and we have a clear understanding of the distinction between male and female, that there are distinct roles for male and female. And you talked about that in the lecture, and I want to start in just a moment by asking you about what we've been up against with the kind of third wave feminism and the progressive attack on the biblical view of masculinity. But this area has become fraught because in the reaction to the leftist, progressive, radical feminism, we're also seeing reactions on the right that are equally unbiblical. So that's kind of the direction of our conversation today. But why don't we begin with the biblical categories, as you did. Set up the picture for us. When we're talking about biblical masculinity and a Christian understanding of masculinity, before we talk about the cultural challenge, what's our starting point? Where do we find the foundations of this?
Well, as in everything else, thanks for that great question, Joe. As in everything else, we find the answer in the Bible, but more specifically, we find it in God's creational order. That's one great example of a feature, rather, of reformational thinking. It's so rooted in creation. And of course, a biblical interpretation of creation, not natural law, which we can get into later. But I think the first main point to understand about is the distinction between men and women. Now, man and woman, the Bible teaches, are both equally created, imago Dei, in the image of God. That's part of the creational order. But the distinction between male and female is a part of the creational order. It's not a result of the fall. Marriage is a part of the creational order. Just read it. Read the first two chapters of Genesis. I like what Herman Bovink said one time. He said the history of the human race began with a wedding. One point that I made in my lecture, and this might sound counterintuitive to some, because the woman was created to be the suitable counterpart of man, created for man, to help him in his first great commission. The first great commission is actually in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and on Matthew. Her great calling is to assist him in that. And in doing that, man finds his counterpart and therefore his masculinity, which is to say, it's not really possible biblically to speak of masculinity without femininity. Mm-hmm. And What I'm really saying is, had God never created woman, there would not have been a category of what we call masculinity. Mm-hmm. Now, there would have been a man, but masculinity is in relation to something, particularly someone else, and that's a woman. I pointed out then beyond the scripture, beyond Genesis, some other categories the Bible teaches about masculinity, but we found our understanding of masculinity in Genesis, not a natural law, but in the first two chapters of Genesis, and then we go on from there.
Mm-hmm. So the idea of male and female, of masculinity, femininity, and then, of course, of marriage, that lovely quote from Babbage, of course, the interesting thing as you walk through scripture is you see how, I think you called it in your lecture very creatively, the marriage is the part of the operating system, the OS system of creation.
Yes.
But as you go through scripture, of course, creation begins with a wedding. God describes his relationship with Israel, interestingly enough, both as, he describes himself both as, interestingly, I think, father and husband.
Yes.
of the bride, because of course the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, means that God can relate to Israel as both father and husband.
Vital truth, yeah.
And then the favored image in the Newer Testament is marriage for Christ's relationship to his church. Jesus' first miracle is performed at a wedding. And then history ends in the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yes.
Say a little bit more about this OS creational normative system. You talked a lot about creational law and some of the distinction there from purely a natural law understanding. But there is, I think Peter Jones called marriage the cosmological key. Yes. To creation. Say something about the marriage relationship in relation to this masculinity, femininity.
Yeah, so marriage is one of God's creational norms. That is to say, it is one of God's means of the ordering the cosmos. Marriage is one way God's ordering the cosmos. Now, because we live in a very scientistic age, often the worship of science, a good example to that might be the law of gravity. We all believe in the law of gravity, and none of us would say, well, this is a law that we can abandon with impunity. What I would like to say is that marriage is just as much a law of God's created order as is the physical law of gravity that cannot be violated with impunity. It's a cosmic law. It's a universal law. This also means that the leftist idea of reconstructing and deconstructing and dissolving and redefining and dissolving marriage cannot survive. Marriage is woven into what it means to be a male and a female. Now, that seems controversial in circles today, but it's woven into humanity, which means that those on the left, and I imagine some on the right, some might be, hold this view, who oppose marriage, certainly those who want to redefine marriage, are actually at war with the cosmic order and are destined to fail. Which is to say that 100 years, let's say, from now, this leftist idea will be gone, but marriage will still be here.
Yes.
But moving on from that, marriage certainly survives the fall. I mean, here's the thing, and those of you that have studied reformational thought or whatever it is, though sin affects the direction of mankind, it doesn't affect the structure. So it's not as though marriage itself is altered. Oh dear, the fall. God has to completely redesign marriage. He doesn't do that. He redeems marriage. One reason Christ died is not just to save sinners, but to save marriages.
Yes.
I recently gave a marriage seminar to a number of good Baptist folks, and they were more understanding of the idea that Christ saves sinners, and he certainly does that. Mm-hmm. But we need to remember that Christ also died to save everything, mm-hmm. and marriage is vitally important. So he died to save marriage also, not to change the institution, but to redeem it. So as you go through the scriptures, you see what Paul teaches about marriage in Ephesians 5, and Colossians and elsewhere. You see these beautiful pictures of marriage. Incidentally, one that you didn't mention, Joe, which you know about, it's not a prominent feature, but the God is a father. And occasionally it's mentioned that God acts like a mother.
Yeah.
He's not in the Bible. God is always masculine, but he does sometimes have feminine attributes. And Jesus himself says, I would have of Israel, would have been able to gather you. So there's this hand of...
That is a chick.
Yes. But notice what the Bible does not say. It does not say that God's going to be androgynous. And it doesn't matter whether it's male or female. No, he is male. Most of the time, he is acting as male. And occasionally, he acts a little different. He acts as this distinct female, as a mother to Israel or a mother to the church. So this is not a secondary issue. I think one real problem, Joe, is that the evangelical church, including some of the Reformed, and I mentioned this in my lecture, have been so obsessed with soteriology, and understandably so, the five points of Calvinism, for example, which are true, that they don't really have the categories for dealing with some of these specific creational violations because they've never really had to deal with them before. Yes. But if you have a creational worldview, you'll recognize that more important than soteriology is God's created order. Soteriology is an attempt to restore and enhance God's original created order. And if we think that we can solve all issues by just getting more people converted and by getting everybody to affirm the five points of Calvinism and justification, sanctification, and so on, we're really missing the foundational truth of the Bible, which is creation.
Yeah. Now, you talked a bit about, and you've mentioned, and I think it's quite a powerful point, that to truly understand masculinity, the counterpoint of femininity is so critical. Now, this isn't a podcast about biblical femininity. That would be for another day. But you said one or two things that I thought were very, very evocative, aesthetically rather appealing, might I say, Andrew.
Mm-hmm.
One of them was you talked about the fact that that woman was taken from the side of Adam to be alongside him, not from his foot to be under him.
Right.
And you also said that God could have made, the creation was good.
Yes.
But that there was one thing that was not good, that Scripture says.
Scripture says that, in fact.
It was not good, and it was that man should be alone.
Yes.
And so there's something about femininity in which man discovers his masculinity, discovers his counterpoint. It's not good that he's alone because he doesn't actually fully reflect the image of God in isolation.
Yes.
And there was something else you said there too that really struck me. So the woman comes from the side
of the man to be at his side.
To be at his side.
Yes.
And 1,000 men could have been created.
Yes.
And yet...
God would not thereby have fully revealed his own image.
Exactly.
The full image of God could occur in man only with the creation of woman.
Yeah.
And I also believe, this is just an opinion, the Bible doesn't say this, some could say, well, why didn't God simultaneously create the male and female? God's God. He can do whatever he does. I think that because man was alone, that God did this to allow Adam, though he was not in sin at all, to feel the pangs of loneliness and what it was to be, what it was like to be without a woman.
Mm-hmm.
And then he said, now you see what that is? Now let me show you what I can give you.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave him this glorious creature, this woman. I don't believe, obviously, that Bible does not teach there was a defect in creation. But we can biblically say that there was initially an incompleteness, not a theistic evolution incompleteness, but an incompleteness in God's desire to reflect his image. And God really completed his creation when he completed the man
mm-hmm.
with a woman.
So if we treat womanhood and women as merely some sort of adjunct to man to sort of be a, I think as Rush Dooney once put it, some sort of a, you know, a zombie
right.
Over there who's really just some sort of adjunct to the man, but is not a true partner in dominion, we diminish masculinity itself, don't we?
Exactly. I think we cannot be fully a man as God intended. Tom Wolfe had an interesting book, A Man in Full, one time. I always mention that not because it's about this, but because that title is actually provokes one to think. A man is a man in full only with a woman,
mm-hmm.
only with a wife. And God intended this.
And the idea in our atomistic age, we want to kind of separate these, and the same is true with children, though in a different way, all sorts of truncations going, but our God is a holistic God. So his point is that man is the leader. Man is called to do specific things. Women is not, but he is called to do them with a woman from his side and at his side. And if he doesn't have that, then he is not fully what he should be. I also think that this clearly teaches that a man in the last 5 years of his life, my mother predeceased my dad by 5 years, he was certainly fully a man, but he wasn't fully the man that God would have intended through most of his life. We have to acknowledge that. And you know what? He would have acknowledged that. Mm-hmm. There's a great grief and a great sense of loss. Mm. It's not just a loss of love and a life's partner. It's the person who is from your side and at your side that helps you with life's tasks. Mm-hmm. And when that person is gone, there is a great loss, not just an existential loss. I'd also like to say, Joe, use the philosophical term, there's in a sense an ontological loss. Mm-hmm. That's how important marriage is.
Mm-hmm. That's a powerful thought. Now, we've talked about male and female created together in the image of God, equal before God, but distinct roles, distinct callings. That's the bane of the progressive, liberal, you know, secular worldview today. We've talked a little bit about how Scripture thinks of that that relationship and marriage. What I'll talk about a little bit now then is, what are some of the distinctive attributes of masculinity? So we can say, yes, male and female, made in the image of God, woman at man's side, equal value, different roles, different functions. When we look scripturally at the issue, And maybe part of what you can do here is contrast some of this with the way the masculine role has been erroneously positioned by paganism.
Yes.
But what can we say are distinctly biblical attributes of masculinity? One of the things you pointed out in your lecture was that actually when you look for commands that are specifically addressed to men
or to women,
there actually aren't many.
Right.
You know, 95% or so, you said, are generic.
Right.
But there are certain things that mark out masculinity. Can you talk about some of those? What would be some of the key things that are the mark biblically of manhood, of masculinity?
Joe, you asked me to contrast with this sort of ultra right, but I'd like to also quickly contrast with the left.
Do both.
No problem. Okay.
Do both.
So one that I mentioned, aside from this created order, which is the first thing I mentioned was strength. And I pointed out the Bible, and I won't quote the Bible verses, but the Bible's very clear in several points. Be strong and be a man. Paul even says, act like a man and be strong. The glory of young men is their strength. So to be a man is to be generally to be strong. There are exceptions, but that is what it means to be a man. And that includes physical strength and emotional strength and intellectual strength. Mm-hmm. It includes strength. That is what that's what it's like to be a man. Now, this runs afoul of the leftist idea of egalitarianism, which basically is an ideology of equality. And it cannot be that men are stronger than women, because that's a denial of a hierarchy in the Bible. I mean, the Bible is a hierarchical book.
Mm-hmm.
There's no other way to say it. The Bible, and it's grounded in the chief hierarchy, which is in Genesis 1, the creator-creature distinction.
Yes.
And really, this attack from leftists and egalitarianisms against hierarchy, it's not really and truly masculinity and femininity they're after. It's God they're really after. That's the hierarchy they're wanting to overturn.
Yeah.
This is just a means of attacking the true hierarchy.
In fact, Marx was explicit about that, wasn't he? That if you want to destroy the holy family, you've got to destroy the earthly one in theory and in practice.
You do.
You've got to go after the hierarchy.
Yes, very perceptive, and that is correct. And in many ways, that's what the leftists have been doing. So that's the leftist attack on the strength of men. Look, God created men, and the fact is, we can see this by observation. But the reason natural law doesn't work, you say, aha, that's natural law. But the problem is that strength can and has been used in ways that are contra-biblical. So, yes, God created men to be strong, but we need the Bible to show us what that means and how it should be used.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's the key. So that's one. So then, I mentioned briefly how the leftists have distorted and attacked. Well, how about the folks, let's just call it the dank right.
Other the people alt have right,
the alt right, the dank right,
the woke right,
the wrong right. yeah, and it's generally people by young men who are correctly reacting against modern egalitarianism and feminism. They generally have the right target. They don't have the right solution. And one of the biggest mistakes that they make, and even a lot of Christians make, is not understanding there are alternative masculinities to the Bible. Mm-hmm. It is assumed that if we get a masculinity, we're going to get something that God ordained. But God doesn't ordain all masculinities.
No.
He ordains the masculinity that he lays out in his word. Mm-hmm. And therefore, for them, strength means particularly physical strength, and among that, primarily, and I invoke the book that I've mentioned. It's not a very long book, but it's a very popular book among young men, Bronze Age Mindset, written by a scholar, Al Amar, a young man himself. I do not recommend you read this book, please. Just trust me. A very evil book. His view is all of this feminism, all these evils of modernity, and some of the evils he is attacking are indeed evils. But mm-hmm. he says the solution, like Nietzsche, he said, don't go to Christianity. It's weak. It's feminized. Mm-hmm. Don't follow Christ. He died on a cross. Just terrible things. But we really need to go back to the ancient gods of the pagan world, strong, masculine, nude gods, muscular, those. And of course, we're basically in young men. He wants them to spend a lot of time lifting weights. Mm-hmm. It's a regimen of sun and steel. That is sun worship, lying out in the sun a lot, and lifting a lot of weights. Interesting that almost every reversion to paganism in the modern world does this. If any of you have studied the Third Reich, you know it's exactly what Hitler did with Hitler Youth.
Absolutely.
Mussolini did, though not as much the same thing. There's this obsession with beautiful, strong, masculine, white. It's very racist. White young men, their view of natural law is obviously the white race. Nature dictated the superiority of the white race that should subjugate all other races. So that is the strength interpretation of many of these young guys. And tragically, though this is very widespread among unbelieving and just overtly pagan young men, and you can even go to their website, Bronze Age Mindset, and I mention it because I have to, but because there is male porn on there right on the front, please don't look at it. I've looked at it once, and that's all I need to look at. It's terrible. But that's what they worship, send photos of themselves to one another, and so on. Now, it would be unfair to say that these young reform guys buy into all that. They certainly don't. They don't want to buy into that. Nonetheless, their definition of masculinity tends to be marked by some of these things.
Yeah.
And I do believe that none of this developed historically, certainly in the Reformed world, until after this book. I think that many of them have not read this book. I do believe that Stephen Wolfe has read this book because he uses some of the terms that were coined by Al Amari, and he uses them without citing Al Amari, and there's no way that these terms would have been around. If they were around, they were radically popularized by the author of this book.
Including terms like trash world.
Trash world, genocracy, the rule of women, the world is ruled by women, it's a genocracy, and there are other terms. But it's interesting, there was a conference recently titled Trash World, put on by these young men. And I really wonder how many of them knew that they didn't know it, but this language was either invented or popularized by the author of Bronze Age Mindset. Mm-hmm. It's a pagan notion. Mm-hmm. It's, by the way, it's very anti-creational. The world is trash. Mm-hmm. You'd never get that from the Bible.
No.
The world is evil. But the world, God created it, and it's good.
Yeah. The structure and direction distinction of Reformation.
That is.
It's interesting that you say that there are alternate masculinities. Obviously, we're focused on the theme of strength as one of the biblical marks of masculinity. That whole sort of, you know, body beautiful, pagan mindset that you said the Third Reich revived,
yes.
When we've seen it before. Interestingly enough, in the Greco-Roman world was, of course, present. The Adonis.
That's right.
The whole Olympian gods.
That's right.
It was marked by that. But it was homoerotic.
That's right.
And masculinity, especially in the upper levels of society, was marked by pederastic.
That's right.
Relationships
That's right.
with young boys. There was an idealizing of the young boy, the
the boy's figure, as it were. Yes. And this was seen as manhood. This was a mark of man. It was a rite of passage.
It wasn't sissified. I mean, there were men that from the external appearances looked very masculine that were very today, were homosexual or gay. Of course, these young guys want to talk about that. Of course, everything for them is gay is sissified. But in the ancient world, homosexuality included that homoerotic element. And sometimes there was great masculine homosexuality.
Yeah.
And there still is today too. But it was really lionized in the ancient world. So this notion of alternative masculinities, we haven't had to address it much, well, in hundreds of years, really. Mm-hmm. But lately, we've had to address it because of this very, very dark, evil right problem.
Yeah. So we've talked about the idea of strength. But, you know, what else in terms of biblical masculinity would be saying, well, this is the mark of manhood? You've talked about strength. Obviously, strength in God, not just physical strength as to protect and provide for our families, but also intellectual strength, moral strength, fortitude.
Yeah.
What else is there?
I mentioned courage. The Bible is very clear. Several times the Bible says very clear a number of cases where a godly man in the Old Testament, often to his son or sometimes to like a younger fellow warrior, he says, play the man or be the man. And what he's really saying is be courageous. And often it's in terms of battle or making a very difficult decision. It's often said that courage is not the absence of fear, but it's doing what is right in spite of fear. In that sense, I think the Bible would conform to that understanding. This is because men are called to do unsafe things, generally more unsafe things than women are called to do. Mm-hmm. Now, one can say, you know, making a phone call could be unsafe, but I'm talking about major unsafe things. I mean, this is why men need to be jet pilots and men need to be in combat. Mm-hmm. And I don't mean just physical things. I also believe that in many cases, people say, why aren't there more women CEOs? It's not because a woman could never be involved in business, but as far as the warrior in the marketplace, this takes a kind of risk-taking courage that generally men have. And by the way, I'm not one of these guys that say that women could never be in business or never work outside the home. The Bible won't sustain that. I'm simply saying that this idea of courage, this premium on courage, is a mark of manliness. Well, here's the problem. Leftism says, no, we don't want that. Women can be as courageous as men. And therefore, we have in all sorts of, particularly in
pop culture,
we have the notion of the interchangeability, because they're egalitarian, of men and women. And women tend to be the mixed martial arts fighters, and they, you know, a woman is leading a team and against, you know, an elite force, and we call the Army Rangers. What is it called? The British. They have their special forces.
SAS.
Yeah. And a woman leading them, and she, you know, and kicks butt, you know, when she goes in.
250-pound man floored by a 100-pound woman. Yeah,
I mean, yeah. And the thing is, the people looking at this know. The left is often, ironically, this is what's remarkable about social engineering, that we can reconstruct reality. Well, they're obviously attacking, they're reconstructing what everybody knows with their eyes.
It's a fantasy.
Yeah. So they're having to reconstruct it. So everybody says, yeah, they look at it and say, yeah, that's funny. Yeah, that's not real, but it's funny.
Yeah.
So that just quickly is kind of the leftist approach to courage. The problem, the ultra-right wing approach of courage is found oftentimes in a kind of abusive and, in many cases, filthy and salacious language in attacking people, and particularly older men. Mm-hmm. We see our courage is the courage to be strong and fight, sort of like an eerily prescient movie, Fight Club, if you've seen it.
Young men
haven't, you know, where do we get our meaning? Man, let's just start a fight club. Mm-hmm. And so many of them, and what Olimari says in his book, he says, never, ever, he says, your rulers, the people, your enemies and rulers will generally be old, sclerotic, overweight, weak men, and they have more power in society. So never argue with them. Never use logic. The only way to attack them is mock them. Mock.
Mockery.
And I must say, and certainly a lot of unbelieving young men do this, but I must say many of these young reform guys, the memes that they have produced, like I humorously call, but nonetheless truthfully call, the red laser-eyed memes, whether attacking me or Joe Yu, people like James White, Douglas Wilson, various others, some part of a physical appearance, or just the fact that we're older, there has to be mockery. And generally, because, and this is not said in pride, I believe that the Bible and logic and reasoning skills are on our side, well, they just bypass all of that. Uh-huh. And it's just, well, you're older and stupid, or you're a part of the post-war consensus. We can get into that nonsense later. But that is their perversion of the biblical view of courage. That is an example of their courage. I can move on if you want to the next one.
Well, that's interesting. It struck me as you were talking that there's a biblical text that seems to suggest intellectual courage in understanding be men.
Yes. That's right.
So there seems to be a reference also to a kind of intellectual strength and intellectual courage.
Yes.
In understanding be men. That actually, and I think in your lecture, you talked about Paul saying, you know, when I was a child, I thought like
That's
a child,
right.
I reasoned like a child. But That's when right. I became a man,
I started thinking like a man.
And I put these childish ways behind.
Yeah.
And I think we see a kind of, there's an idiocy on the left, but there's an increasingly also this kind of childishness, this kind of adolescent folly on the right. You know, my little finger is bigger than my father's thigh.
Yes.
Sort of a mentality, which elicits this kind of mockery of senior and older men, which is something you never find in the Bible. I mean,
no.
Scripture says, you know, stand up before the hoary head.
That's right.
Before the gray-headed.
Yes.
There is to be a respect for respect for one's elders.
Yes.
And I think you mentioned the fact that you know, if we're going to talk about manhood, even though we're talking right now about strength and courage, if there's no place in your vision of manhood for the 89-year-old godly man,
or a man with pancreatic cancer,
or a man who's got
or a quadriplegic,
exactly, then we've misunderstood the biblical vision of manhood.
That's right. So the point is that. And this is what goes into something is the important thing in the Bible, and I guess I can say it here, and this is a point I made very emphatically. The Bible is not particularly interested in manhood in the abstract. If you think about it as you're reading the Bible, boy, God really just wants men. He really wants men. I think that's incorrect. As you read the Word of God and the saints of God, what he wants are God's men.
Mm-hmm.
Who define their manhood in terms of his word and their relationship to him and their love for him and zeal for him and his word and caring for a wife and caring for children and are on their face before God getting prayers answered and speaking the truth and being courageous. That is biblical manhood. And the notion that we would, through natural law, just take some of these characteristics and abstract them from the Bible.
Right.
You see, because there is strength that is non-biblical strength.
Mm-hmm.
There is courage. There are a lot of pagans that were courageous. I mean, a lot of the ancients would write about that. Pagan courage. Oh, be courageous. But that's not the courage that the Bible is talking about.
The nobility of suicide.
No nobility. All sorts of things.
Yep.
So you can't what I'm saying is it's wrong to decontextualize manhood. Manhood must be understood in God's terms. And by God's terms, I mean the Bible's terms.
Yeah, that notion of abstraction, I think, is important because in many respects, the left, let's take just one illustration, the idea of love.
Yes.
Has been, you know, God is love. We have to love people, love, you know, that kind of an approach to the Christian faith. And yet when you actually drill down, you find that the word love has been abstracted from its biblical context and meaning.
That's right.
Redefined and then dropped back down again.
That's right.
And you then, therefore, you have a total distortion of what the Bible means by love or justice, for example.
That's right.
The way the left has dressed up justice as social justice, abstracted it from the biblical context,
drop it
back down with a new meaning, and we're no longer talking about biblical justice. There's a danger that happens with manhood, masculinity.
Yes.
So you've talked about strength, courage. Yeah. What else is true?
The other one, maturity, and that's when I quoted 1 Corinthians 13. It's clear that in the Bible, to be a true man is to be mature.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says that clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. Children are not mature. Boys are not mature, and therefore we sometimes say little man, but generally, I just met just a few minutes ago, met some wonderful boys, but they weren't men. Now, they're going to be men one day, but boys are not men. They're not mature. So I really pointed out that manhood in the Bible is maturity in terms of God's law, in terms of God's word. I mentioned some of the characteristics of immaturity that we find in the Bible, and one is obsession with the superficial. As you often know, the whatever is glitzy and new and cool, that's what children like. Adults say, well, just because the car is shiny doesn't mean it's a good car. Yeah, but it's so shiny, it gets my attention. No, son, it's not a good car. And that's true of so many other things. And the attraction, of course, is to glitzy new ideas, or not just material things, but ideas, new trends, and so on. Maturity and manhood is marked by an appeal not to that, but also, and I'm going to hammer in on this because you've touched on it, is intellectual maturity. And Paul says that. I must say that one chief characteristic of, let's start on the left first. Let's go back, start on the left. The left tends increasingly to want women to be intellectually mature, and there's nothing wrong with that per se. It'd be great if we had more intellectually mature women. But they, for some reason, don't correspondingly want men to be intellectually mature.
No.
And therefore, this is an odd thing. They will sort of reinforce the idea of the man wearing the wife beater and, you know, joking about all the nerds that dress up and go to college. They're a bunch of sissies. And, you know, I just watch videos all day and watch YouTubes and read a book. Why would I want to read a book? You know, that's for sissies. And I know that's kind of a caricature, but there's truth in that caricature. Mm-hmm. I think in the same way, a lot of these guys, that's kind of leftism. Well,
the leftism, you're saying, it seeks to keep men in perpetual immaturity.
But in every way, but particularly, and I'm mentioning now, is intellectual immaturity.
Which actually, interestingly enough, I think is related to the feminization of culture, the feminization of education.
It is.
The fact that we feminize the way the classroom operates.
More women are in college today.
More women are in college now because of that feminization.
It is.
The goal of the left has been to, in terms of inverting God's order, which always seems to be the way with the left, you're trying to overturn these patterns and hierarchies. The goal is to keep males as perpetual adolescents, perpetual children.
That's right.
Never growing up into manhood.
So that women can lead.
So that women can do the leading.
Yes. Yeah, that's interesting. So when you go on the right, what you see, and I've noticed this about not all, but most of these young men, of course, Stephen Wolf hasn't earned PhD, but most of these young men are just not educated. I'm not saying you have to have a college degree in order to be educated. You can be self-educated. But it's interesting that they tend not to reason well, tend not to think well, they tend not to follow arguments well. And I think that's one reason they're committed to the smash mouth approach, which is a really saucy, strong meme. But then you ask, well, can we unpack this and let's talk about it logically? Well, they don't have time for that. And I believe that many of them really don't have the capacity for that. And so they will, if not say, imply that those of you guys like at the Ezra Institute, you, Dr. Boot, or you, Sandlin at CCL, or some of these others, you guys that are talking about an intellectual rigor and making arguments and writing books dealing with not the easiest topics, but nonetheless necessary topics. We don't want a part of that. That's almost sissified. That's kind of sissy. I turned the tables on that and said that a society in which men are intellectually immature is draining the manhood out of society. This loss of intellectual rigor among men is draining manhood out of society. What I'm saying is a society of manhood gives place, this isn't the total thing by any means, but gives place to strong, intellectually rigorous, thinking, educated, whether formally or informally, men. That's dramatically lost on the right, and they seem to relish that.
And it's been lost in the church and in the pulpit.
It is, and that has contributed to feminization too.
There was another attribute you emphasized quite strongly, authority and rule.
Rule.
Can you say something about authority and rule, which was the other element that you, one of the other elements you emphasized about biblical masculinity.
Yes.
And how does it differ from authority and rule as we see it on the hard left and on the hard right?
Beautiful. So in the Bible, the first element of rule we see, apart from God's rule himself, but rule given to man, is the rule given in the first Great Commission, the Dominion Commission, the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And the interesting thing about that rule is that is given, and the text is clear, given equally to men and women. God deputized mankind, man and woman, to exercise dominion in the earth. But it is very clear that God created the woman to, from man's side, to be at his side. Her job is to assist her husband in exercising dominion in the earth. Now, as time goes on, and we have what Dewey Weber would call the differentiation, mm-hmm. there are different callings, very specific, and more greater specificity in various callings, and each of us has a different calling. But in whatever it is, the woman is called to assist the man. Doesn't mean she has to literally be with him working at his job. It means that whatever his calling is, she's called primarily to do that. This doesn't mean that a woman could never work outside the home at something else. If that's what her husband wants and they still work together, that's great. But her first calling, in whatever way it is to assist her husband in his dominion calling. And he generally is best at deciding exactly how to do that, as long as it's in line with the law of God. So, but I pointed out that, that men rule in the family. The Bible teaches that the man is the head of the woman. She's to submit to the man. That's a word that leftist egalitarians despise, because being egalitarian, there should be equal authority. They can believe that if they want. That is contra-creational, and it is contra-redemptive, contra-biblical. This idea that a woman, one thing I pointed out, the woman should submit to the man, that is, Paul makes very clear, that's rooted in the creation order, which is to say that if the fall had never occurred, Eve and her successors would still be in submission to their husband.
Yes.
So the fall is not from this beautiful egalitarian mm-hmm. society into a sinful hierarchy, but from a biblical hierarchy into perverted hierarchies.
Precisely, yes.
So the Bible doesn't, Christ did not die on the cross to get rid of hierarchies. He died on the cross to get rid of sinful hierarchies. Sadly, many of the evangelical feminists and even good people like Gordon Fee and others, they don't understand that. But the Bible, to me, from Paul's writings in particular, seemed mm-hmm. very, very clear about that.
Well, we seem to be, when we subvert that, the feminization of the church, for example, has been undermining and steadily emptying the church for several decades.
Yes.
Because Paul is so explicit about the calling of men in the church to rule and exercise authority in the governing of the church.
Clearly.
Is obviously explicitly manifest in public worship.
Yes.
The preaching of the word of God, the exercise of church discipline. When we insert women into those roles and subvert God's order, invert the order, men leave the church.
Yes, Joe, exactly. And one thing I pointed out is, and I've seen a number of very sincere women make this argument, but I speak the word and I proclaim the word really well, and this is a gift God's given me. And I want to say that I would not necessarily deny that. Paul's point is that in order to worship, the woman cannot preach and teach in the presence of men in public worship, because preaching and teaching in that context is
the
ruling.
Exercise of rule.
Is exercise of
Precisely.
Rule.
Yeah.
So it's not that, you women are too dumb. Frankly, I know many congregations where some of the women are particularly today, more theologically literate than men. That doesn't mean that they can stand in the pulpit on Sunday and declare and exegete the word of God, because the issue is not your gift in preaching. Preaching just means proclaiming. Mm-hmm. And actually, Some people ask, do you believe in women preachers? Well, of course, women preachers. They proclaim the word. They're to be evangelizing all over the place.
And they can teach women.
Teach women all sorts of other things. So, and certainly teach in the home.
And the children.
Yes, and outside the home in certain specific cases. Just not in ordered public worship, because that's ruling. And men are designed to rule in very specific contexts. And Paul makes that clear. So that's the exercise of authority. Well, now we talked about leftists. Now, the problem with the guys on the right, as far as authority is concerned, for them, the problem is that, so leftists will say the reason we need egalitarianism is because of all of this hierarchical abuse in the modern world, and we Christians need to say, yes, there is hierarchical abuse in the world. Mm-hmm. Yes, men do abuse women. Yes, men do treat women badly, and women treat men badly. Well, the solution to that problem is not to beat women down and speak constantly about women being in submission, mm-hmm. constantly about women shut up, constantly about women not being able to get an education, constantly about, well, our daughter shouldn't go to college, that sort of utter nonsense. That is more pagan than Christian. You won't find that in the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, here's something that a lot of these guys haven't thought about. Our women shouldn't be going to college. They really need to know theology. Well, there's a problem with that. Paul didn't write the Bible, and some of these sophisticated theological arguments in Romans, and parts of Romans are quite sophisticated. Mm-hmm. He didn't write those only to men.
No.
And some of them, to be consistent, would have to say, well, their husbands can teach them. What you're saying that women shouldn't read the Bible then. Right. The husband should read the Bible and interpret the Bible for the wives. That actually is not what the Bible says. Now, it does say women shouldn't speak in public worship, and I think what it means there specifically is asking divisive questions, asking questions and overruling worship. They need to ask their husbands at home, which to me is not the wife. I just don't know anything that was under. I don't understand anything that was said. It was like, so let's talk about this. Can I ask you at home? Let's talk more. That's what a godly woman should do. There's nothing wrong with it. She shouldn't be making those arguments in church. Mm-hmm. That's the point. But the notion that women shouldn't study theology, shouldn't go to college, is nonsense, because in biblical terms, a woman cannot be a faithful biblical Christian if she cannot know at least a degree of theology and is not somewhat educated, whether formally or informally. Mm-hmm. But to many of these guys on the right, that is the problem. The problem is with women if women get educated, they get very uppity and they become feminists. Historically, a lot of women have been very educated and they haven't been uppity and haven't been feminists.
Yes, exactly. And actually, the more they have access to the Word of God and literacy in the Word, understanding of theology, the more they'll recognize the creational order.
Amen.
So that argument doesn't follow.
Right.
Let's bring it to a conclusion with this, which I think is important, and the two things that I want you to tie together are related. There is a on the left, there is the sense that the problem is the abdication of man from these roles and responsibilities that you've talked about, these masculine characteristics of biblical masculinity. There's a revolt against maturity.
Yes.
The ideal man of the left is the playboy, the sort of unmarried, irresponsible.
Yes.
We often joke about the failure to launch, the guy living in his mum's basement until he's 35. That seems perfectly acceptable. But even when he's left his mum's basement and he's no longer on, you know, computer games, eating cornflakes in his shorts till 1 o'clock in the afternoon.
Yeah.
The ideal man is the playboy. He's not committed. He's not committed to responsible relationships. He's not taking responsibility. He's not leading. He's not marrying. He's not raising children, et cetera, et cetera.
Yes.
And of course, feminism has driven this this idealization of the woman as pretty much the same.
Yes.
Irresponsible.
Yes.
Not having family, not having children, not pursuing marriage.
Feminists want to make women like irresponsible men.
And so,
yeah.
So there's with the left, you've got this abdication of authority and responsibility. With the hard right, this new alt-right that we've been talking about as well, you seem to have this view are coming through now that the that this exercise of authority and rule is about subjugation,
right?
Treading on, holding down, patronizing, almost. You know, dare I say, almost a sort of almost woman hating,
which is only adding fuel to the feminist fire, because that's what they're claiming Christianity is.
And they're playing
the
role. No, it's not right. So the, where I wanted to finish was with we've talked about these traditionally male characteristics: strength, courage, rule and authority. You know, these are the things that have distinguished man, you know, protection and provision, etc. And yet, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see all of those things, and you sometimes see what we would periodically think of as more feminine characteristics, mm-hmm. compassion, mm-hmm. for example. And you talked in your lecture about the importance of when we are looking for our models of mm-hmm. masculinity, mm-hmm. the first place we should look is to the Word of God, to the patriarchs, mm-hmm. the prophets, to the apostles, and of course to the Lord Jesus Christ
Amen.
Himself as the models.
Amen.
Not that we can follow Abraham in everything or David in everything because they were sinful men, but Abraham is the friend of God.
Yes.
David fell into all kinds of folly, but he was a man after God's
That's
own
right.
heart. And but I want to mention and get your thoughts on Moses.
Yes.
Because Moses was a man who had all of those in his youth, that exuberance, that passion to see his people yes. liberated, the desire to see his countrymen freed from servitude. He rose up, mm-hmm. he slew an Egyptian, he's driven out into, you know, as a young man, and he's yes. driven out into the desert, and he goes through a process of humbling
yes.
of 40 years
yes.
In that sort of wilderness situation as a herdsman, as a shepherd, you know, from the palace of a prince to the tents of a shepherd, basically. And in his ministry, Moses has to deal with almost everything that a true leader has to yes. deal with. He dealt with despondency in the midst of that, depression. There was a moment when he even had to strap on his sword and slay some of his own countrymen for their apostasy. So Moses was, nobody could accuse Moses of being a feminized man.
By no means.
And yet the scripture says of Moses that he was the meekest
man
on the face of the earth.
Yes.
Can you say something about, because this, the there's no meekness in the playboy, self-centered, no. leftist man. There doesn't seem to be meekness in the alt-right, domineering, subjugating, pompous man.
Yeah.
The mocking man. Moses, what a man of God.
Yes.
The meekest man on the face of the earth. That's manhood too, as well as rule and authority and everything. Can you say something about that as a place to
Joe,
close
thank
our
you.
Conversation?
Thank you for that. Yeah, that's meekness and compassion and humility should mark every man. And I would say, I'm glad that's a very shrewd question, that the meekness and humility and compassion, that there is a masculine way of doing that and a feminine way of doing that that doesn't look the same.
Yeah. And yet, strangely, we often associate those characteristics of meekness and compassion with the feminine.
That's a pagan idea.
Yeah.
Yes, that's a pagan idea. So we think of Moses. We think an even better example of Jesus Christ. Who would say that Jesus Christ is not the most masculine man who ever lived, carried a cross, died horribly on a cross, a strong man, yet deeply compassionate man, on his face before God, a man who wept, a man who got angry, very angry,
and turned over the tables,
tender man. So it's this combination, and this is why I say, Joe, this is why never nature, which, and by the way, nature is understood today as not identical to creation.
No.
Creation is God's original perfect, good order. Nature, as many of these guys today use the term, is essentially sinful man's interpretation of the created order and what should be normative. Mm-hmm. And because I think it should be normative, that's nature.
Yeah.
Well, Adolf Hitler thought that.
Yeah.
And he had the capacity to enforce it. But this biblical view of masculinity includes these very things you're talking about. The shedding of tears at appropriate times, the kindness. A true man cannot be a man that is not also driven by kindness. Mm-hmm. Kindness is not a feminine attribute. Yeah. Paul says, be kind one to another, women. He doesn't say that.
No.
And by the way, this is why one thing I said is that 95% of the commands of the Bible are not sex specific. Because once you start doing that, it even if you don't do it literally, sort of mentally and intuitively, you start separating characteristics and commands of the Bible out into two categories, masculine and feminine. Now, there are a few of those, and mm-hmm. we need to be very emphatic. But most of the commands of the Bible are not divided that way at all. So men need to be kind. Men need to be compassionate. Men need to be in submission, mm-hmm. not to their wives. Here's the thing. Every man who ever lived, Jesus Christ in his created order as a man, was in submission to the Father. Mm-hmm. So everybody has to be in submission. All of these qualities, though men and women may manifest them differently, mm-hmm. nonetheless must be a part of what it means to yep. be a man. So, mm-hmm. and Moses and other godly men are just fine. I think, we could go on, but we won't. Daniel, just there on the banks of the Tigris, on his face before God. Who would dare say Daniel was not a man's mm-hmm. man? Mm-hmm. And yet a man who wept and cried and interceded. Moses, an interceding man, interceding for his people. Yeah. No, God, I will not let you do that. I'm going to destroy them. I will not let you do that. Mm-hmm. That's too what it means to be a man.
Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes.
And his family there, Lot.
Yes.
So we could go on with this because there's such a rich tapestry to unpack scripturally about what it means to be a true godly man, a meek man, a strong man who knows his authority in God, knows how to lead, but humbles himself under the mighty hand of God.
Yes.
Because a man who is not under authority has no authority.
That's right.
So, Andrew, thank you very much for sharing some of these fabulous mm-hmm. Insights and having this discussion with us. It's been brilliant having you at the conference, as always. And we'll look forward, of course, in the weeks ahead to seeing you again at the programs and speaking to you again. We so value your contributions to the Ezra Institute.
Privilege to do it, my friend.
And all that remains for me then to say at the end of this ReformCon Dialogues is, as always, from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. We'll see you next week.